Good morning. What a joy to be together this morning. And it is a joy to see some faces that we haven't seen for a while. Some of you have not been here owing to COVID, and we haven't seen you for a year. And man, it's good to see you. It's the great irony that folks who haven't been here for a year or so are going to walk in the door and be greeted by new members or people who've been attending for a while and being welcome to Katy Bible. And glad you found us, right? But it's very, very good to see all of you here. And as Robert said, really good to see Rob and Pat Sanford. Rob had a tough time of it with COVID and was hospitalized for a bit. And so all of you were praying for Rob and Pat, and so good to see you. Matt was telling me, though, that Rob still suffers because as he recovers from COVID, he has found that those jalapeno potato chips that he so enjoys don't taste quite the same. So life is hard. It just is hard. But so glad that you guys are here today. Well, before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we give you praise, for you are Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth. And Lord, we come before you humbly this morning as we open your word, and our desire is to hear from you. And so we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit among us, that we would hear just what you want us to hear. I pray, Lord, that you would give me the right words, that as you said about Job, that he spoke truth about you and not falsehood like his friends. And so, Lord, just pray that you would lead me as we enter into this study, and give me words that will honor and glorify you. Be glorified among us this morning, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week we continue our study of the book of Job. This short study is not going to do justice to the book of Job. We could spend weeks, we could spend months, you know, just going into this wonderful book, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. But we're going to wrap up this study at the end of this month, so we're going to take three more weeks with Job, and then Matt will return to the pulpit, and we'll go back to Philippians. So thank you for your patience as we take this detour from Philippians and spend some time in Job. I hope that it's been beneficial to you, as it has been to me. So 3 weeks left to cover 40 chapters. Not the way we usually do things around Katy Bible Church. So this is going to be a high-level summary. This is a Reader's Digest view of the book of Job. We're going to be at 30,000 feet or higher, looking down on some deep and important scripture. But as we get into today's lesson, just a quick overview of how we got here. In chapter 3, we're going to see Job speaking about his sorrow. So let's first kind of get an outline of what remains. Then we'll go back and see how we got here. So chapter 3, Job's going to speak about his sorrows. Then we're going to go through a whole series of dialogues, these debates, these discussions between Job and his three friends. And they're going to alternate speaking in a series of discourses, and they follow a defined order. Eliphaz is going to speak, Job responds. Then Bildad is going to speak, and Job responds. And then Zophar speaks, and Job responds. We have three cycles like that of back-and-forth arguments from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 31. And the only structural difference you're going to see in those three sets of discourses, is that in the final one, Zophar is silent. He doesn't have anything to say. Either he's completely run out of steam, or he's just given up on convincing Job of his arguments. And then we're going to find that there is a new speaker that enters the scene. His name is Elihu. Not among the three friends. He's someone else entirely. And a very interesting young man, young Elihu, and he's going to speak uninterrupted by Job or the other three for six full chapters. the longest discourse in the entire book, longer even than God will speak. And so it's going to be interesting to look at what Elihu says. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks. But then that leads us ultimately to God's direct interaction with Job. That goes for several chapters from 38 all the way to the first part of chapter 42. And then ultimately we're going to find ourselves at the epilogue, the end of chapter 42, where Job's fortunes are restored by the gracious hand of God. So that's what we've got ahead of us. Here's how we're going to address those 40 chapters in the next 3 weeks. This week we're going to focus our attention on the arguments of Job's three friends. We're going to look closely at who they are, what they had to say, and the errors of what they had to say, their views of suffering, their theology. Next week we're going to look at Job's theology. What is his understanding of his relationship with God and of God's role in his life and of who God is? So we'll look at Job's perspective. And then finally, we're going to look at God's own theology, what God tells us about himself and about our suffering and about his love and his grace and his mercy. So that's the order of things over the course of the next 3 weeks. But to go back, first we saw in the first few verses of Job, God describing this man as blameless and upright and fearing God and turning away from evil or from any indiscretion. I'm trying to think of another word that is used in a different translation, and it's escaping me right now, but turning away from evil. He has been richly blessed by God, as we saw, with immense possessions, great wealth, and with the greatest wealth of all, a wonderful family, loving children, ten children, seven boys, seven girls, who love one another. And he walks with the Lord. But Satan accuses God of buying Job's faithfulness with blessings and by protecting him, by putting a hedge around him, protecting him from any pain. And so God turns Satan loose to crush Job with tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. And we've seen Job through these multiple assaults from Satan. We've seen him through the loss of his wealth and the loss of his beloved children. And we've seen him ultimately lose his own health and to face the torment of unending pain and the sorrow of being rejected by society and finding himself in a garbage heap, scraping the sores with broken pieces of pottery. We've seen Job withstand even his loving wife's foolish counsel, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And through it all, Job has stood firm in his faith. He has refused to curse God, as Satan had hoped that he would. He says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, and blessed be the name of the Lord." And then again to his wife, he says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And in all of this, we are told, Job did not sin with his lips. That is, he didn't curse God. In fact, he worshiped God. And it's a glorious thing. His faith has been proved genuine. Satan's assaults have failed. And God has proven himself and his loving kindness toward his people. And the faith that he has grown in Job has stood firm. So Scripture doesn't tell us when Satan's assaults ended. Satan doesn't appear directly in the book. We hear nothing more of him. But as Job continues in his suffering, there are additional challenges to his faith, whether those are directly from Satan or not, whether they are influenced by Satan or not, we can't say because God doesn't say. But certainly there are further assaults to come for our brother Job. And so first let's begin by finishing chapter 2 with the arrival of his friends. So if you haven't already, please take your Bibles and turn to Job chapter 2 and beginning in verse 11. Job chapter 2, verse 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come, to sympathize with him and to comfort him. When they had lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each one of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. So three wise men from the east, and they come from different cities, different localities, having covenanted together to comfort their good friend Job. We'll see later that they are all believers in the one true God. None of these men is a polytheist speaking of other gods. They only speak of the one true God. And they were Job's friends. We're told in verse 11 that they were his friends, real friends. Now, if you think about it for a minute, the Bible doesn't give us too many direct examples of sacrificial friendship. If you think for a moment, you're gonna think of a few names. You'll think, of course, of Christ and the 12, and particularly his friendship with Peter and Andrew and John, the closest disciples to him. You will think of David and Jonathan and their close friendship and the sacrificial nature of it. You'll think of those friends who lowered the paralytic from the roof to Jesus, who cared so much for their friend. Paul cites many friends. You know, think of the last chapter of the book of Romans, where he cites so many friends, especially Timothy, his son in the faith. But even Paul, in his difficulties as they mounted toward the end of his life, he felt abandoned and betrayed by almost everyone. So three friends in a time of affliction is a great blessing, something not many of us have, close friends who care so much. And these guys were the real deal. They were genuine friends. They sat with their friend in the ash heap for 7 days, joining in his suffering. And they appear to have had the very best of intentions. They agreed together to travel long distances, to meet up on the way, to go and see their friend Job. And they had a goal. It tells us in verse 11, their goal was to sympathize and to comfort a dear friend. So they committed together to go and join with Job in his suffering and to share his pain and to do whatever they could to console him and to comfort him. But good intentions often devolve into misguided efforts. And that's what happened, of course, with Job's friends. When they saw Job, they were shocked. His appearance was worse than they expected. They barely recognized him, and for good reason. He had lost an awful lot of weight, no doubt. He was disfigured by this skin disorder. He had shaved his head. His beard was gone. No matter what they might have heard, what they found was more shocking than they had expected. And they responded to what they saw. Before they even got to him, they began weeping. They wept with Job, and their sorrow was deep, and it was genuine, and they shared in his pain. They wept alongside him. They tore their robes. They threw dust over their heads as they mourned with him and for him. And you'll note that Job had torn his robe and shaved his head. They followed suit in tearing their robes. Instead of shaving their heads, they threw dust on them. Dust symbolic of death. To dust you shall return, right? It's symbolic of death, it's symbolic of disease. And so they were associating with Job in the midst of his suffering. They were showing empathy for a dear friend. These men were not frauds. They were truly and genuinely grieved. And for 7 days, it's remarkable, they didn't utter a word for 7 days as they sat and they grieved for their friend. And Matt this morning was remarking to me that that's all the more remarkable because in those days they didn't have cell phones. And so they couldn't, you know, periodically glance down and check on Facebook during those 7 days or update their post. Most of us feel like we have to say something meaningful to a person who's suffering. And as often as not, when we do, we say truly stupid things. And at this point, the sufferer may be in a state of shock, unable to process some theological truth that you may think helpful. Right after the hammer hits my thumb, I'm not going to be able to process even the most well-intentioned of counsel, right? And this is much more than a hammer on a thumb. This man is deep in pain and sorrow. But you know, they don't speak. They're silent. They just are there for him, reaffirming by their presence their friendship and their love for Job, and what a precious gift of kindness to him. Verse 13 says that no one said a word because they saw that his pain was very great. The implication is that they were wise enough to know that anything that they would say would be so trivial in comparison to his suffering that it would just be trite and meaningless. There were truly no words that they could say that would blunt his pain. And so instead, they silently suffer with him. And it brings to mind Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Sorrow is real, it's understandable, and we need to be willing to enter into the sorrow of our brothers and sisters and weep right alongside them. Down the road, we might speculate about what might have been going through their minds during those 7 days, but for now, like Job, they did not sin in what they said. They didn't say anything. And if the book of Job ended there, at the end of chapter 2, we would forever be singing the praises of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. You would be naming your children Eliphaz or Bildad. We tend not to do that because of the chapters that follow. But this is a remarkable statement of their friendship and their love for Job. But to say nothing for 7 days strained things. Ultimately, the silence became deafening. And those good friends are going to turn on Job in some very, very hurtful ways. And in the process, they will ultimately malign Job, and they will misrepresent God. So let's stop here before we go on. Stop for a moment and consider what we can learn from those first 7 days. Understanding that no two situations are identical, this shouldn't be viewed as some sort of formulaic response. But what do we see in this scene that can teach us about a godly friend's response to a brother's sorrow? There are a few things that I think that we should take note of and take to heart. First, be slow to talk and quick to listen. Listen, let that brother pour out his sorrows. Don't feel that you have to correct every stupid thing that a person says in the midst of their pain. There will be a time to gently correct their thinking by appropriately applying Scripture. But this is probably not the time. Be there physically with them and sacrifice your time and sit alongside them and weep with those who weep. That's what we're called to do as brothers and sisters. And so we can learn from that. Well, at the end of those 7 days, the silence is broken, and Job is the first to speak. He speaks beginning in chapter 13, and it's a painful lament. I wish that we could spend an entire week just looking at this one chapter and thinking through what Job says here. We can't. We're going to have to kind of skip through this fairly quickly. We'll summarize Job's words in the first few verses. And so if you would turn to chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, you'll notice too that for all of these chapters that follow, the discourses of Job and his friends, it's all in the form of poetry. And sometimes we get bogged down a little bit in the poetry. I'm going to In the readings from the discourses today, I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation because it conveys the meaning more freely, I think. And so if it's a little distracting, you may want to just listen along because the words are going to be a little different than what you may have in the NASB or the ESV or whatever you typically use. But chapter 3, verse 1. At last Job spoke, and he cursed the day of his birth. He said, "Let the day of my birth be erased, and the night I was conceived. Let that day be turned to darkness. Let it be lost even to God on high, and let no light shine on it. Let the darkness and utter gloom claim that day for its own. Let a black cloud overshadow it, and let the darkness terrify it. Let that night be blotted off the calendar, never again to be counted among the days of the year, never again to appear among the months." This chapter is raw emotion. Job is hurting. He doesn't attempt to hide his emotions from his friends. He just spills his guts. You know, he makes himself vulnerable in a heart-rending way. And that's the wonderful thing about the Word of God, isn't it? It's honest and it's truthful. It doesn't try to paper over true sorrows and pain. You read this chapter and you feel Job's pain and his sorrow, and you can relate to his depression. He curses the very day that he was born. He wishes that he'd never been born, that the day of his birth wasn't even on the calendar, that day just had never existed at all. He wishes he'd never been conceived. He wishes later that he'd been stillborn. He wishes that death would come and would be a relief to him. Any way he can think of not having to exist and face the pain that currently crushes him, any way to not have to face this life as it currently is, that would seem a good thing to Job at this point. This faithful man who had said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord," he still doesn't curse God, but in his pain and in his sorrow, he curses his own life and he wishes it were over. Job is deep, deep in depression. It's dark and it's painful and he sees no end to it. And he's crying out in his sorrows. He can't find any speck of joy in any corner of his life, and he can't see that there is ever going to be joy again. I've been there, and you've been there. So depressed that you wish you'd never been born, right? At some point in your life, it hits. Some struggle with the weight of depression more than others, but in every life, it comes in some degree or another. And in those times of darkness, we need to diligently seek after Jesus, who is our light, the light in the darkness, to focus our attention on his light and not the darkness that envelops us in those moments. And in those times, we need brothers and sisters to come alongside us to speak to us truth and to point us to Christ and to remind us of God's faithful promises. We need godly friends with godly counsel. Job's not the only one in Scripture who ever came to this point, incidentally. Think of Jonah after Nineveh, right? "Take my life," he says to God. "It's better for me to die than to live." Elijah, running from Jezebel, prayed that God would take his life. David, so often in the Psalms, so depressed. At the end of Psalm 88, he says, "The darkness is my closest friend." Jeremiah, turn for a second to Jeremiah 18. I want to look at this one because it's amazing how much it sounds like Job. Jeremiah 18, beginning in verse 14. See if this doesn't sound like what we just read in Job. "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let that day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, 'A boy has been born to you,' and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame? Wow. There's depression. What about the great saint Paul? This great godly man Paul. 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we want you to know, I'm sorry, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Even Paul hit that point. Well, these folks, have they sinned through what they're saying by speaking of the truth of their depression? Job is just speaking the truth, that in his current state of pain, the way he sees it, he would have been better off if he'd never been born. That statement may not be right, but in the current darkness of his life, he can't see any alternate view. And perhaps he sins in assuming that his plan, he has this plan, his plan is never being born, his plan is superior to the will of God, that he be born and that he live this life. So he's challenging God in that sense. In effect, he's saying things would have been better if I had overridden God's will and never been born. God takes us through these valleys where in the darkness we lose sight of his light, and that's where Job was. And we see it in the Psalms over and over again. David so often found him there at times, this man after God's own heart. But God seems very tolerant of our struggles when we're in the pit. And again, I can't think of anywhere in Scripture where God condemns those who are struggling in their suffering and feel depressed. When you're there, the Psalms can help. Remembering that David, this man after God's own heart, was there too, but reminding himself always of the truth, that his trust was not misplaced, that God is faithful and loving, and that God will lead him through the dark. As an example, Psalm 13, you might turn there. Psalm 13, 1, we'll read just a few verses. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I'm shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Always coming back to the truth he knows, even in his sorrows and in his depression. But in this moment, Job has friends who've come to comfort him. He has Bildad, I'm sorry, Eliphaz. He has Bildad, the Shuhite, shortest man in the Bible. Took a minute. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, his friends, are there. Someone has said that there are only two kinds of speakers: those who have something to say and those who feel that they just have to say something, right? These guys now are going to fall into the latter category. They have a lot to say to Brother Job. Some of it is sound, but their core theology is very wide of the mark. As I said earlier, we want to listen to these three friends today. While we can't cover everything that they say, every argument, every insult that they toss out at Job, we can pull from the debate the core of their theology and the way they address the needs of Job. So today we're going to look at some selected passages from their speeches. And part of the challenge of Job is that sometimes these three friends speak truth. They say some things that are absolutely true. They speak of the power and the holiness of God. They speak of the ugliness of sin and the consequences of sin. But they pervert the truth, drawing the wrong conclusions. They present a very twisted theology that puts God in a box and ignores God's grace. And that covers chapters 4 through 31. And let's begin with our first friend, Eliphaz. Now, we're going to assume that Eliphaz was the oldest. He's named first. He spoke first. The Lord seemed to have accepted him as the leader of the bunch, because in chapter 42, when he comes down on the three, he speaks directly to Eliphaz. And Eliphaz is their representative. Eliphaz based his speeches on two things: on his own observations of life. We're going to hear him say repeatedly, I have seen, or, you know, my life has taught me, in effect. These are the things that I've observed, and so this is how I've come to know everything. There's one other thing that we see in chapter 4, toward the end of 4. We don't have time to get into it, but he has a frightening dream that is part of the basis of what he has to say to Job as well. Excuse me. Eliphaz puts great faith in tradition, and he paints God as an inflexible lawgiver. Whoever perished being innocent, he asks. And a host of martyrs would say, we have, right? And what about Jesus Christ, our Lord? Whoever perished being innocent? Well, our Lord did. Eliphaz has this rigid theology that left little or no room for the grace of God. So let's look at a section of what Eliphaz has to say. We're going to look at chapter 4, if you'd turn there, and beginning in verse 1. We're going to look at the first part of his first speech. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied to Job, "Will you be patient and let me say a word? For who could keep from speaking out? In the past, you have encouraged many people. You've strengthened those who were weak. Your words have supported those who were falling. You encouraged those with shaky knees. But now, when trouble strikes, you lose heart. You're terrified when it touches you. Doesn't your reverence for God give you confidence? Doesn't your life of integrity give you hope? Stop and think. Do the innocent die? When have the upright been destroyed? My experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same. A breath from God destroys them. They vanish in a blast of his anger." So he starts out gently. Don't get upset, Job. In your past, your words have been a help to many people, and we want our words to be a help to you. In verse 4, he's saying, Job, I know that your very words of encouragement have kept men on their feet. But with that smooth introduction, he begins to transition into accusations in verse 5. Job, you can give it, but you can't take it. You can tell others how to handle their trials, but you don't practice what you preach. So listen up. If you're going to live, or if you're really living a godly life, then you don't have anything to fear. Why? Well, because we all know that God always blesses the righteous and always judges the wicked. This is going to be the basic premise of these three friends. Do what is right, and things will go well for you. Do what is wrong, and God's going to whack you. Be a good man, God will bless you. You can earn that good stuff. God's going to owe you if you do the right things. But be a sinner, and God's going to bring you to judgment. Judgment may be sometimes gradual, like the growing of a crop for harvest in verse 8, or it may be sudden, like the coming of a sudden storm. We see that in verses 9 through 11. But one thing you can know, Job, is that judgment will come. God is a righteous judge, and this is a holy formula that is always true, just as surely as 2 plus 2 equals 4. God blesses the good guys, he punishes the bad guys. Which one are you, Job? What's going on in your life? So clearly his argument is that Job's troubles are caused by his own willful sin, something that Job is hiding from everybody. And this is going to be the basic argument through the remainder of the book. You've done something. We're not sure what it is. They'll give us a little time and the use of our imagination said, we are going to speculate. You know, we're going to throw a few ideas at you about what it must be. But just admit what you've done, turn away from it, and God's blessing machine is going to be turned on again. The argument that all three friends will make is based on a concept of retributive justice, retribution theology. Okay, that's their perspective. It basically says that in every case, God will afflict wrongdoers in this life, and in every case, God will shower blessings on those who please him. And you should hear in that the fallacy of today's health and wealth theology. God owes it to you to give you everything your heart desires because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And Jesus promised you an abundant life. But it's a dangerous heresy, and we can trace it all the way back to this time of Job. It's been going on for a long time. We're going to see this same argument presented over and over in different ways by all of Job's three friends. So, is God a God of justice? Well, of course God is a God of justice. We'll come back to that in just a bit. Let's look now at Job's second friend, Bildad. And Job has responded to Eliphaz in chapter 6 and 7. Job says to God in chapter 7, verse 20, in effect, I don't know what I've done. Tell me what I've done. I know that whatever it is, you are a forgiving God, but I don't know of any awful unconfessed sin. Now, Job, we saw in the first chapter, is a man who understands that we are all sinners. He sacrificed on behalf of his children. He taught them to sacrifice, to seek God's forgiveness, and he has been the beneficiary of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. He knows that to be true of God, but he doesn't understand why this suffering. If there's something that I've done, just let me know what it is that I might repent of it, but I don't see it. The argument of his three friends, though, is going to continue with Bildad in chapter 8. Let's look at chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied to Job, how long will you go on like this? You sound like a blustering wind. Does God twist justice? Does the Almighty twist what is right? Your children must have sinned against him. So their punishment was well deserved. But if you pray to God and seek the favor of the Almighty, and if you are pure and live with integrity, he will surely rise up and restore your happy home. And though you started with little, you will end with much. Wow. Kind of twisted the knife there, didn't he? You know what's even worse than your sin, Job? Your kids' sin. After all, they're dead. You're still alive. God's judgment on them. Rest assured, they got what was coming to them. Whew. Where were these friends that were quiet? Yeah. That's rough. So here's Bildad's argument. God is absolutely in control. God is absolutely just and fair. And therefore, he always punishes wickedness and blesses righteousness. If he did otherwise, he would be unjust. And that's inconceivable. Can we say amen to all that? So far, so good, right? That's true. And therefore, Job, if you're sinning, you must have sinned, and you're being punished justly for your sin. That's where he got a little bit off, didn't he? Conversely, if you're blessed, you must have been good. So good news for you, Job. You just put your sins behind you. I'm sure that whatever they are, don't know for sure, but I'm sure they were truly awful. You put those behind you. You want those blessings back. Remember the formula. Good guys get good stuff. Bad guys get bad stuff. But these guys do sometimes speak the truth. Listen to Zophar. Turn to chapter 11, beginning of verse 7. You'll see some truth in there, just as we did with Bildad. A little bit of truth mixed with an awful lot of error. Chapter 11, verse 7, the words of Zophar. Can you solve the mysteries of God? Can you discover everything about the Almighty? Such knowledge is higher than the heavens. And who are you? It is deeper than the underworld. What do you know? It is broader than the earth and wider than the sea. If God comes and puts a person in prison or calls the court to order, who can stop him? For he knows those who are false, and he takes note of all their sins. An empty-headed person won't become wise any more than a wild donkey can bear a human child. If only you would prepare your heart and lift up your hands to him in prayer. Get rid of your sins and leave all iniquity behind you. Then your face will brighten with innocence. You'll be strong and free of fear. You will forget your misery. It will be like water flowing away. Your life will be brighter than noonday. Even darkness will be as bright as morning. Having hope will give you courage. You will be protected and will rest in safety. You will lie down unafraid, and many will look to you for help. But the wicked will be blinded. They will have no escape. Their only hope is death. Well, there's truth in what he says, right? High view of Almighty God. He's beyond our understanding, Job. He is so much greater than we are, we cannot hope to understand the mysteries that surround him. Knowledge of God is higher than the heavens. It's broader than the earth, wider than the sea. And all of us, again, can say amen to that. But then Zophar says, you know he's omniscient, right? He knows your sins. You can't hide from them. And again, that's true. But in this case, it's misapplied. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So there's truth in what Zophar says. But Zophar is falsely claiming to know that Job's suffering is a direct consequence of hidden and unconfessed sin. And God has told us otherwise. And again, he dangles the carrot in front of Job. Job, all you have to do to get the joy back in your life, to reverse all of the suffering, is to get rid of your sins. Leave iniquity behind, and then you're going to be back on the gravy train. But Zophar doesn't know that God himself has said Job is blameless, that he is an upright man and one who turns away from iniquity. There's that word I was looking for earlier. God has made clear to us in the introduction of the book of Job that everything that has befallen Job has nothing whatsoever to do with his sin. God has allowed these painful tragedies for his own glory and ultimately for Job's good and for ours as well. It's for God's purposes. It is not associated with Job's sin. But Zophar is trapped in a theology that has no room for suffering for true followers of God. There is to be no sickness for those who trust in God. There is to be no sorrow. There is to be no poverty for those who trust in God. And that's not true, is it? And Scripture tells us so. These guys, in their baseless condemnation of Job, are quick to drum up false charges against him while busily justifying themselves and standing tall and proud in their own righteousness, in quotes, right? Ray Stedman used to tell this story. He said, I remember years ago picking up a Christian magazine that specialized in attacking men in public ministry. men like Billy Graham. The editor of the magazine said of Dr. Graham, who had just had a certain illness, that it was a judgment of God on him because he associated with the wrong kinds of people. But what fascinated me was in the very next issue, the editor announced that he had fallen down the stairs and had broken his leg, and he explained that Satan was attacking him, trying to stop his God-given ministry. This is so characteristic of humanity. We all see clearly that the suffering of others is caused by their sin, while our suffering is caused by something else entirely. Right? We keep condemning this retributive view of God's justice, a retribution theology that says if something bad happened, it's because of sin. If you've got good stuff, it means you're pleasing God. If you don't, then you've sinned. Well, Jesus addresses this kind of thinking, doesn't he? He does in John 9. Turn there, John 9, beginning in verse 1. John 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" They're right there with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, aren't they? You know, this man's suffered blindness. Where's the sin, Lord? Help us see where it is. And Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." It was not sin that was the cause of this man's blindness. It was according to God's perfect plan. Now, it is true that we reap what we sow, right? Galatians 6:7, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." Right? I'm not challenging that. But if we keep reading in Galatians, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Our promise from God is not a trouble-free existence here. Our promise from God is eternal life from Christ, or with Christ, I should say. A time when things will be made right, when God will wipe away every tear. And eternal life for us has begun now. But in this world, Jesus says, you will have troubles. We live in a fallen world. And so there will be sorrows. But what we reap, we will sow. That is true. God is just. He's holy. Sin will not go unpunished. But for those whose faith is in Christ, the punishment of our sins has been paid. It's been paid by Christ on the cross. There is a final and eternal judgment for those who reject Christ. God, in his justice, will not allow sin to go unpunished. But in this world, there are not always immediate and material consequences for sin. Remember that Scripture tells us again and again that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And the ultimate example, of course, is Christ himself. The innocent Savior died a humiliating and painful death and was separated from the Father according to the good purposes and the glory of God. Now, we can and should look at the Proverbs that speak to us about consequences for our foolishness and that tell us to be prudent in our lives. And to tell us that if we're not, we're going to experience some natural consequences for our foolishness. Be slothful and you'll suffer consequences. Be seduced into immorality, there are going to be consequences. Spend foolishly, you'll end up with nothing. But God doesn't say that there is always a straight line from our suffering back to specific sin. That's what Job teaches us. That God, in his sovereignty, sometimes allows suffering for his own good purposes and for our sanctification. That's what James 1 is going to teach us, that we learn endurance through the trials of life. Well, let's note a few other things about the counsel of these three friends of Job. Over the course of the three discourses, the back and forth of the debates, you sense the anger of the friends rising and rising, and Job's as well. The interplay between these four men gets to be harsher and harsher. They speak in harsh condemnations to Job. They tell him that he's literally full of hot air at various points. Zophar calls him an idiot. They tell him he's wicked. Here's Eliphaz again in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "A wise man wouldn't answer such empty talk. You're nothing but a windbag. The wise don't engage in empty chatter. What good are such words? Have you no fear of God, no reverence for him? Your sins are telling your mouth what to say. Your words are based on clever deception. Your own mouth condemns you, not I. Your own lips testify against you." Hard stuff, these guys. Eliphaz accuses him of egregious sin, making things up out of thin air. Look at chapter 22 and verse 4. Listen again to Eliphaz. "It is because you're so pious that he accuses you and brings judgment against you." I'm sorry, that was a question. I read it wrong. "Is it because you're so pious that he accuses you and brings judgment against you? No, it's because of your wickedness. There is no limit to your sins. For example, you must have lent money to your friend and demanded clothing as security. Yes, you stripped him to the bone. You must have refused water to the thirsty and food to the hungry. You probably think the land belongs to the powerful and only the privileged have a right to it. You must have sent widows away empty-handed and crushed the hopes of orphans. That's why you're surrounded by traps and tremble with sudden fears. That is why you cannot see in the darkness and waves of water cover you." Whew. These guys, with friends like these, right? Who needs enemies? In chapter 16, verse 20, verse 2, Job calls them miserable comforters. The New Living says miserable comforters. The New American Standard says you're sorry counselors. In chapter 13, verse 4, he says you're worthless physicians. If you're coming here to cure me, you got the wrong medicine. And I like the way the New Living Translation renders chapter 13, verse 4. It says, "As for you, you smear me with lies. As physicians, you're worthless quacks." And that's, I mean, again, this is honesty from Job. This is the way he's feeling, and he's letting it fly. Well, they're quick to speak of the holiness of God, but they know nothing of his grace. And their twisted theology quickly becomes a bludgeon wielded against this hurting soul, this man who was their friend. And over again, they say that they have all the answers, that their knowledge of God's ways has given them sharp clarity into the reasons for Job's sufferings and for all his calamities. With total assurance, they say that they are right, and then they condemn him. And in the process, they condemn themselves by telling falsehoods about Job and falsehoods about God himself. And that's going to be God's condemnation on them, that where Job spoke truth about God, they spoke falsehood. Okay. So we've laughed at Job's friends. We've been aghast at all of the awful things that they've said, and rightfully so. But before we rush to condemn them, let's be careful to look in the mirror. All too often, Christians are very quick to point out the sins of others, quick to say, "It's obvious to me what your problem is. We can quote a lot of truths from the Bible, but when we try to apply them out of false premises, we end up way off base and often doing harm. Often Christians who make a habit of going around spouting verses out of context and without sensitivity, they end up beating and bruising the hurting. We shoot the wounded. Charles Spurgeon used to speak about preachers who went around with a theological revolver in their ecclesiastical trousers. Isn't that wonderful? Got to read that again. Preachers who went around with a theological revolver in their ecclesiastical trousers, ready to blast away at anybody who got in their way. And we do that sometimes, but that's not. That's not what we're called to be to one another. So as we conclude, let's apply what we've skimmed over so quickly this morning to our relationships in the body, and in particular, the way we respond to those who are hurting. First, a lesson that we should learn is don't feel the need to fill the silence with empty words. So often when we're hurting, we just need the comforting presence of a loving brother or sister, one who will weep with us when we weep, and then also be with us to rejoice when we rejoice. And next, you know, there's one thing that's important. As you read through the book of Job, you read through everything that these guys say, you're going to find one thing that is obviously absent. Not a one of them talks of prayer. So far at one point, I believe it so far, does urge Job to pray to God to seek forgiveness for his awful sins. But there's no evidence that they themselves prayed for God's wisdom before beating up their brother. They didn't pray for Job, not that we hear. There's no mention of intercessory prayer for his or on his behalf. They didn't pray with Job. They lectured Job. They didn't join with him in beseeching God for relief, for wisdom, for strength to stand in the face of it all, and for strength and faith. And perhaps one of the reasons why is that prayer, honest prayer, is something that requires humility, and they didn't show any of it. Why do you have to pray if you have all the answers? Right? But we don't have all the answers. And so, you know, in humility with our brothers and sisters who are suffering, we beg for God's relief and we beg for strength to get through it all. And we beg for God's wisdom to understand the steps that we need to take. So let's pray in these circumstances. Let prayer for wisdom, prayer for your brother, prayer with your brother, be the focus of your ministry to him when he's hurting. Not spouting off wisdom that you don't truly have. Not trying to give answers to questions that you can't fathom. I heard of one man who would pray every day, "Lord, help me today not to add to anybody's burdens." It's a good prayer. Galatians 6:2 tells us that we are to bear one another's burdens. We're not called to heap burdens on them. Burdens that God himself doesn't heap on them. So humbly pray that you won't do that. If you're going to meet with someone who is suffering, you better be praying on your way there. Pray that you won't say something stupid. You know, pray that the only words that will come out of your mouth will be words led by the Holy Spirit of God. In coming alongside someone who's hurting, don't assume, without very good reason, that you have all of the insight of God to know and to discern what is spiritual warfare, or what is God's discipline, or the consequences of living in a fallen world, or some other purpose of God. You don't know why the suffering is there. You don't know why the cancer has come. You don't know why the job was lost. You don't know why calamity has come. You're not God. Don't try to be. Instead, affirm God's sovereignty. Affirm God's love. Affirm the grace of God. Refresh the hurting one with scripture that will remind of God's loving kindness and his tender love for his children. And yes, is there a time to admonish if there is obvious sin? If a person has gone off the road and is in a ditch of his own making as a consequence of sin, we are called to admonish one another in Colossians 3:16, to teach and to admonish one another, but to do it with all wisdom. And remember that that every time you meet with someone is not an opportunity for admonition. There are times when silence is what's called for. And is there a time for admonition? Yes. In certain cases, but go into it very gently and go into it with the understanding that you too are guilty, that you don't have it over your brother in some way, right? That you may need that brother to admonish you, you know, 6 months from now. Let that be the humility in bringing to him any kind of admonition. You know, that speck in his eye may be nothing compared to the log that's in yours, right? So remember that Philippians 2:3 that Matt went over for us in our Philippians study recently. It tells us that we're to regard one another with humility of mind. So in humility and in love, we're to come alongside one another, admonishing when there is a biblical reason to admonish. And that's not what was going on here in the case of Job and his friends. So let's learn from Eliphaz, let's learn from Bildad and from Zophar, let's learn what not to be when a brother and sister is hurting and down in the pit. Let's be what we are called to be according to Scripture. We're called to bear one another's burdens. We're called to build one another up. Yes, to admonish one another. We're called to pray for one another. Intercessory prayer. We're called to love one another. In humility, considering the other person, to consider one another as more important than ourselves. That's our calling according to Christ Jesus. So let us learn that lesson in the negative sense from the friends of Job, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. Next week, we'll look at Job. We'll look at what Job has to say and the focus of his heart as he's going through all of this and as he responds to the falsehoods of these three friends. So I hope you'll be here for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that teaches us. Only help us to learn the lessons and to live them out in our lives according to the work of your Spirit in us. We pray for that sanctifying work to continue, that we might humbly come to your word each day, that we might humble ourselves before you in prayer, and that by the work of your Spirit we might ultimately be conformed to the image of Christ. Father, we pray that you would make of us as brothers and sisters all that you've called us to be, that as a family together at this church, that we might be a blessing to one another in Christ, in all of our interactions, that in our sorrows and in our joys, we might look to you and find meaning and look to you and find our peace. And we pray, Father, that as we live in this fallen world and as we go through the ups and downs of life, and as you allow in our lives painful trials and sorrows, we pray, Father, that you would equip us for them, that you would teach us through them, that you would grow us up in Christ, make us the people that you have called us to be, according to your power within us. We pray in Jesus' name.